was amazing. Can you imagine that day when we are all in heaven and we're able to sing together? Oh my word, it's just amazing. Apparently I don't know how to work this thing. If it falls, it falls. Because I have an iPad mini. It's like really small. What am I doing wrong? Oh, wait. I got to move it up, don't I?
Where do you want to go? You need to stay in. Here. Put your iPad.
Oh, it goes on both. See? Look at there. I'm learning something. Yes, that's better. Thank you. Awesome. Okay, cool. Sorry. A little technical difficulty. That apparently, there we go. So now I know why Pastor Scott's moving this all the time. Okay, all right, so it is so good to be here today, so good to be sharing with you what God has been sharing with me this week. If you will, turn to Exodus chapter 17. I just love the Old Testament. I find myself going back to the Old Testament a lot. There's just some great, great stories there, things that we can learn from the Israelites as they're going from place to place and just depending upon God for things. And I love the whole story about Moses. I love everything about it. And, you know, from the point where he is called to go to the Pharaoh and to demand the people to be let go to his ending, I just love everything about Moses. And, you know, if we'll kind of think about this in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 is where we're going to begin. If we kind of go back a few chapters, we have the crossing of the Red Sea. We have, you know, Moses' song. We have the sharing of the manna from heaven. And then just before this, in verses 1 through 7, it talks about where Moses, where God used the staff that Moses had to split the rock and water come out to for the Israelites to have water to drink. And we pick up right here in verse 8. And we're going to read that, and then we're going to kind of go through it together. So it says in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it, and in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. And we ask today, Lord, that we learn from it, Lord, that we hear the message that you would have us to hear. And Father, if I say anything that is incorrect, that the Spirit changes that to be something correct in the ears of those who hear it. In your name that we pray, amen. So what I want to do is look at verse 8, okay? It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I read a scripture like that, I just kind of, okay, and I just kind of go on from there. But I think it's really important for us to truly look at who they're fighting. Where they're at, what's going on, what's the reason this war is even happening, this battle's even happening. And so we have to kind of look and say, well, who is this Amalek person? Who is this that the Israelites are having to face against? And when we kind of dig into things, we kind of uncover some things that's pretty amazing. Okay. Now, Amalek is the son of Eliphaz by his concubine. So immediately you know who he is, right, just by that. Yeah, we go a little bit further than this. Here's what's amazing, is he's actually the grandson of Esau. You remember Esau, the twin brother of Jacob from Isaac and Rebekah? Remember the one that was referenced as being red and hairy? So Esau is actually his grandfather. And so then we go to look at Moses here. And what do we discover with Moses? That he's the great-great-grandson of Jacob. So we have descendants of Moses, descendants of Jacob, and descendants of Esau that have come together to battle here in Rephidim. And so it's important for us to understand that so we can see, you know, where this comes from. Why is this happening? What's going on here? History is going to show many, many times that these two are going to be at war with each other. In fact, if you want to write this down, we're not going to turn to it, but in Genesis chapter 14, verse 7, in Numbers 13, verse 29, and in Numbers 14, verse 25, you can see a little bit more about the Amalekites and understand a little bit more. We're even going to talk about other verses involving them and the Israelites even later in time as we go from this moment. But there's going to be an ongoing battle between these two groups of people. And of course, where is this battle happening? Well, it's happening in Rephidim. It's a station of Israel in the wilderness. It's kind of between Egypt and Sinai. Now, there's a little bit of this, you know, discussion as to exactly where this is, but most likely it's in the southern part of Saudi Arabia, current Saudi Arabia. Is kind of where it was, where it's most likely at. We have some ideas based upon the first seven scriptures of that rock that is split by Moses. There actually is a rock in that general location that many believe that's where that happened. And we know this was not very far from there. But we can't really say exactly that's where it was. But we can kind of have an idea of where he was in this fight. But we have to understand, you know, how this war actually began. And we're going to talk about the physical battle that they have here and what that looks like. But we really need to kind of backstep a little bit to understand this battle began before anybody was even there. And it began back when Jacob and Esau were alive and remembering that Esau lost his birthright to Jacob. We knew that there's some contention between the two and there's going to be issues. In fact, before Jacob and Esau was even born, the Lord prophesied that there would be problems between these two groups of people. In Genesis chapter 25, in verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said to her," this is Rebekah, "two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." So these two nations were prophesied way before they actually come to war here, that there's going to be a problem between the two. And so that's truly where it kind of began. But in looking at this direct battle that we have between the Israelites and the Amalekites, we need to understand how that even took place. And for us to see that, it doesn't say in this set of scriptures that I read exactly how the Israelites were attacked. But here's the great thing about scripture is how it ties together with other parts of the Bible and how we can learn from that. So, you know, when you're reading those scriptures, kind of look at around that and find where God's connecting things. And when you do that, you're going to find out that throughout the entire Bible, everything points to Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing that clearly this is a God-inspired book. But if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you come out of Egypt." So this is a direct reference to what we're going to be studying today. It says, "How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." So what he did was, is Amalek looked at the Israelites as they're traveling. And he looks at them and sees, okay, where's the weakest part of this group of people that's moving? And the scriptures here in Deuteronomy says that cut off the tail. What he did is he attacked from behind. And from behind is basically where your elderly was, your kids, your wives. You had that was the weakest part. And so they attacked from behind. And we learn that by looking at Deuteronomy. And so we can see that the physical battle, that's how it began, is that it was kind of a surprise attack on the back end of the whole people that was moving. You know, and we have to understand, what I believe we must understand is that we have to identify our enemy and who we're fighting against. Okay, so that's probably the first thing they had to do is like, what's going on? I need to see what's happening here to understand that we are facing something here. And so who's attacking us? Now, for them, they were personally being attacked in battle. But when I look at my own life and the things that's in my life as well, I mean, I pray that we don't walk out the door and we're attacked by someone. I pray that doesn't happen. But we are attacked in different ways. We're attacked by other people sometimes. But a lot of times, that attack is within. And that attack is actually my own self and my own flesh that pulls up and the sinful nature that I have is what I'm actually fighting more than any other thing. I mean, if you just really think about it, every heartache, every problem, everything that we face that is an issue, it all comes from sin, every bit of it. There's not anything that doesn't come from sin. I mean, when God created the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. Everything was the way it was. They could walk with God in the Garden of Eden. But as soon as sin occurred, that separation tore them apart. And so whatever we're facing, whatever heartache, whatever problem, if it's with someone else, it always comes from sin, every single time. Romans 7, 14 and 15 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. We are sinners, and all corruption in our lives come from sin." We never have to tell a kid to learn how to do things they shouldn't do. It's naturally within them. They do it. We have to correct them every single time. It's not something, we got to teach this kid over here how to do something wrong. It just happens. We are sinful. Moving along to verses 9 and 10, it says, "So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill." Now, the next thing after we discover where they're at and why they're fighting is to see who all is involved in the set of scriptures. And here we can see who is kind of representing Israel. We see that we have Moses, we have Joshua, the chosen men, Aaron and Hur. Now, Moses is that great prophet, the one who went before the Pharaoh, was called to deliver the people from Egyptian slavery. He's an amazing prophet. Joshua, this is our first instance, this is where Joshua is introduced into Scripture. And in this, he is ultimately going to be the successor to Moses. And we see that Joshua is a brave warrior, a mighty warrior. I think that's one of the reasons I like the Old Testament so much, is to see the men and the type of men that they truly were and how strong, not just physically, but spiritually, how they were moved by God and how they listened to him and followed what he said, what he told them to do. Then we have the chosen men, those who are going to be in the actual fight for Israel. Then we have Aaron. If you remember, Aaron is the brother of Moses, the one that would be the high priest, and we have a great line of priests that come after him. Aaron is the one who stood beside Moses as he confronted Pharaoh and kind of was the voice for Moses, and in that to demand Pharaoh to do these certain things. Aaron is a very important person in the life of Moses that we see throughout the entire time. And then we have this man named Hur. And not H-E-R, not her like a lady, but a man named Hur. Now, many believe, the scriptures doesn't truly indicate this, but many believe that Hur was actually the brother-in-law to Moses, and that this was actually Miriam's husband. And so you have Aaron, brother of Moses, Miriam, and her husband would be the brother-in-law. There's many that say that, many scholars that say that, that's who Hur actually is. And we're going to talk a little bit more about Hur here in just a second. But what I want to do is look at the command that is placed upon Joshua. It says there, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." Now, I want you to understand, this is a difficult task. He is looking among the men that are there and saying, "You'll fight or you won't fight." First of all, I don't know that I would want that responsibility. That would be difficult. But we have to understand that this is a more of a difficult task than simply saying you're fighting, you're not fighting. Because this is the first time that anyone has fought in this way. Because if you remember, whenever they were in Egypt, they were in slavery for many, many years. And whenever they were freed from the Pharaoh, from the Egyptian stronghold, God did every bit of it. There was nothing they did but go from place to place as God commanded it. So this is the actual first battle after Pharaoh in which these men are going to be fighting. And so it wasn't like they're, I'm sure they might have had some type of security thing going on, but it wasn't like a predetermined army that you had ready. Joshua had to go out there and select these men and chose them to fight. Now, Moses' role was different. Moses' role was to stand on top of a hill with a staff of God in his hand. Now, this staff of God is referred to in two different ways. One, we have God called it the staff or the rod of Moses, and he does that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 5, which honors Moses. And then Moses here actually calls it the staff of God, which is honoring God. This rod was very important, and it's used in many ways. It's the very same rod that was used whenever Moses confronted Pharaoh. It says, verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. So why did they go on top of the hill? Well, there's three reasons that they went up on top of the hill. One is that in order to see, I mean, you can just see better when you're on top of the hill. You can see what's going on, to, you know, discover what's happening. The other is to be seen. If they're on the hill, then those that are down there that are fighting can look up to see Moses and them up on top of that hill. And the other reason is the main reason, and that's to pray. And we're going to talk more about that here in the next verse. In verse 11, it says, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So the outcome of this battle was being determined by those who were fighting, but even more so by those who were praying, that being Moses. Now, I want us to understand that both of these roles are important. I'm not saying that what Joshua was doing was not important as they're fighting the Amalekites. But Moses was lifting them up in prayer and praying to God on their behalf. He's kind of the intercessor between what Joshua was doing and who God is. Now, how can we determine that he was praying in this time? The scriptures doesn't say that Moses held up the staff and prayed. But scripture in other places can indicate that for us. Before I get to that, though, I kind of want to give you an illustration here. So how many of you in here love to ride roller coasters? Anybody? Got a few of them in here, okay? I love riding roller coasters. They're like amazing. They're so fun. It's like the bigger, the better, you know, the faster, the better. Now, the Mr. Freeze and Six Flags, I like that. But if the line's really long, I'm not waiting because it's over too quick. But anyway, I wasn't always that way. I didn't always like roller coasters. In fact, I was quite scared of them. And when I was like 13 or 14, my family, we went to Six Flags. And the only roller coaster I would ride at the time was the Mine Train, which was not really that big of a ride. But the biggest roller coaster I'd ride would be the Judge Worth Scream. Now, that's that white roller coaster in front of Six Flags. Anybody rode that one? Yeah, that was the biggest I would ride. In fact, do you remember the year they flipped it and you rode backwards? Do y'all remember that? Well, that was the biggest roller coaster that I would ride. I loved it, okay? It was lots and lots of fun. But I was scared of anything else. Well, in 1988, believe it or not, I looked it up, the Shockwave was built. Now, you remember the Shockwave. That's the one that does the double loops. Well, I wasn't getting on that one. There's just no way I was going to ride it. And my dad's like, Chad, you've got to try this. It's like, Dad, I'm not getting on it. I'm just not going to do it. He goes, it's not that bad. And so he's convinced me, you know, like good parental, you know, bullying there. But, you know, anyway, so I get on the roller coaster, you know. Thanks, Dad. He's watching, by the way. I get on that roller coaster, and I can remember as we're going up that first hill, you know what I'm talking about, where you look up and all you see is the sky. Y'all, and you hear that click, 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 click. And my dad's riding next to me. He leans over and he says, Chad, it's worse. There's absolutely nothing I can do. I'm locked in. And, you know, of course, I get up there and it drops. I love it. I mean, it was just amazing roller coaster ride. I've been hooked ever since. So I thank my dad for pushing me a little bit where I was kind of holding myself back. So I took that same strategy that my dad did and used it on my oldest son, Sean. Now, the problem is, now, I don't recommend this because I tried this on my four-year-old. That's not a good idea. So we went to Disney World, and like I said, Sean was four. And anybody rode Splash Mountain? Yeah, so I thought, it looks big. Sean's like, I don't want to ride it. So I convinced him to get onto it. And we're going up that last, you know, big hill right before it drops, and he is freaking out. I mean, like, if there was any way I could get him off that roller coaster, that ride, I would get him off. I felt horrible. I mean, he was crying the whole way up, and it just felt horrible. Got off that, thought, I'm never doing that again. Didn't do that with Kobe or anything like that. But then I got to thinking about it. He's four. What was I thinking? I mean, it just totally doesn't make any sense. You know, but anyway, I mean, he was tall enough, but he was very tall for his age. But the whole reason why I say that is, how many of you that ride roller coasters like to ride with your hands up? So there's some freedom in that. It's like an amazing experience. Jacob and Kathy shaking his head back there. Nope, not going to do it. I love it. It is so amazing to raise your hands up on that roller coaster as you're riding, because it's totally out of control. There's nothing you can do to change the outcome of what's about to happen. It's just total freedom. And you're just giving it all to what you're in. You are literally locked in, and wherever that roller coaster is going is where you're going. I want you to think about this. As Moses is praying, he is lifting up his hands, and he's saying, everything that we are doing is dependent upon you, God. There's nothing I can do to change the situation. You are the one in control, and I offer all of my prayer to you on the behalf of those who are fighting right now for your people. You're Israelites. We can also look at other scripture, though, besides a roller coaster illustration to determine this, okay? So if we look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 27 through 29, this is actually when Pharaoh is calling for Moses and Aaron. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's.'" In Psalms, verse 63, verses 3 and 4, says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift my hands." Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." Then we jump over to the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, "I desire that in every way, every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." This is a reoccurring theme throughout scriptures, that whenever they are in prayer and they're in desperate prayer for God, they lift their hands. And they pour out their prayers to God because they're saying, "I'm depending on you, God, in this situation." So Moses is praying and Joshua is fighting. All this is happening at the same time. Now, we talked about Moses praying. Let's talk about Joshua as he's fighting. Now, I'm convinced that there's two forms of action that we have in our life. We have self-led action and we have spirit-led action. One, we're doing our own thinking and acting out in the way that we want to or we think is the best way. And the other way is living out and acting in the way that God has moved us to do so. Now, Joshua's fighting, you know, and as the staff is up, he's winning, the staff is down, he's losing. It's kind of makes me think about my own life and think about, you know, whenever I am leading my own self and my own actions, it's usually a good way to determine if that's what's happening is if it's selfishness is involved in what I'm doing. If I'm doing this because it feels good or I get something out of it, then a lot of times that's going to be leading more towards a self-led type of action. And here's what's unsettling about that is that if we continue to live in that way, that God can just let us have that. And he can just hand that over to you, and that becomes the way you live. You know, in Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, here's what's upsetting about that. When God allows that to happen, going down just a few verses in Romans 1, verse 28 and 29, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." You see, if we continue to live in a way that is self-gratifying and self-led in our actions, God can say, "Fine, you can have it." And he gives us over to those lusts that we have in our heart. And that is not at all what we want. Joshua is being spirit-led. He is fulfilling what God has commanded the Israelites to do, to fight against the Amalekites. And we see that he is doing this simply because of that. It wasn't like they went out and just said, we're going to fight them. No, this is something that God has called them to do. This is a challenge that's been presented before them. And so when I look at my own life, I have to look and see, am I acting in a way that is for myself, or am I acting in a way that's for the Lord? Is this something he has actually put before me and leading me in that direction? How can we tell if what we're doing is spirit-led? Well, if it glorifies God, that's a good indication of that. If it's going to further his kingdom, it's spirit-led. I love Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to trample under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but in a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Verse 16 is the important part here. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we are acting in the way that is spirit-led, it glorifies God, and others can see the good works in that, not for us, but for him. So when we are spirit-led in our actions, the results are going to be in this way. If we are self-led, it's going to be for ourselves. It's going to be selfish desires. And we do not want to go that route. Moving on to verse 12, it says, But Moses, his hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Moses became tired. Now, I want you to think about this. Joshua is out there swinging that sword. He's fighting. He's going through all this. And whenever I hear anything about sword fighting, men, if you have the desire to share with your sons some stories about some true warriors, I want you to look at David's Mighty Men. I know I've mentioned it before. David's Mighty Men is amazing to me. And I want to read with you just a little bit about them, the main three of the Mighty Men. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you want to write that down. But Josheb, he was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Then you have Eleazar was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. He fought for so long, he couldn't let go of the sword. It just was stuck in his hand. And then Shemaiah, there was a plot of ground of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. So everyone left, and Shemaiah, he stayed and took a stand and struck down many Philistines, and there was a great battle of victory that day. These men were fighting. They were duking it out. You can only imagine what Joshua was going through out there as he's fighting. And the scripture says Moses is tired. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the age-old question. Who works harder, those who use their hands or those who sit at a desk? I'm sure that y'all have heard that conversation before, right? Now, I've worked both. I won't give you my opinion on that. I've worked in both ways, and I've been tired in different ways in both jobs, okay? But I will tell you this, that I have been on several mission trips where the emphasis of that mission trip was evangelistic, where I would go out and preach for 3 to 4 times a day, preach the good news, the gospel, offer an opportunity for those to respond, to come to know Jesus personally. And I will let you know that at the end of those days, I was more tired than I could ever possibly imagine. And it wasn't because of the work that I was doing, because it was very labor. There was no labor involved. There was nothing there. But in between those opportunities of preaching, there was a war going on. And the enemy, Satan, was attacking. And it was a constant, entire day of battling. You know, I have been in places before to where I have truly felt the Spirit move. I felt that here at Bear Creek. I felt that in numerous places. But I also want you to understand that I have been to places where I have felt the presence of evil. And that will wear you out. So I cannot imagine the attacks that was happening to Moses as he is praying his heart out for his people, for the Israelites. And I love that, you know, he is just so tired. I mean, can you imagine holding something up for a really, really long time? I mean, just that alone, that's going to take a lot out of you. But he is doing this, and he is getting tired. And what he does is, this is where Aaron and Hur step in. Aaron and Hur come over. They put this rock down so he can sit down. And one on one arm and one on the other, they hold his hands up. And they help him to hold as Moses prays. Now, I am confident, Scripture doesn't say, but I guarantee you Aaron and Hur is praying right along with them. I mean, I just sense that. But I love how Aaron and Hur step in. Now, Aaron, we talked about a little bit, and we know several stories about him, but Hur is someone that's really important to me. I love the example of who Hur is. There's few scriptures that describes him, but we can know that he serves God. He is right there alongside Moses and Aaron. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 24, just a few chapters later, he and Aaron are actually left together with some pretty important decisions or duties there for the people while Moses is away. So we know that he is very dependable. But he's kind of a silent person. He's not really mentioned much in Scripture. And I want you to understand that when I see this story of Hur and how he stepped in to help, it makes me think of so many people here at Bear Creek that just goes along and does serves and does it without wanting recognition or anything. They silently serve in the background that are there for support, for prayer, and is there, you know, as soon as the doors open, those who just want to be there to help in any way they possibly can. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people come up and say, if you need me to do this, I'll be there for you. If you need me to do this, I'll be there for you. You know, I can really remember when both my kids were diagnosed very sick. You know, when my oldest son's type 1 diabetic, and when my youngest son was diagnosed with cancer, and praise the Lord, he's a survivor of that. But I can remember during that time how I could feel the prayers of the church of Bear Creek as they were praying for my family. And although you wasn't holding my hands up, I could feel you holding me up personally by those prayers. I know for Pastor Scott that you are constantly there for him and praying for him is like you are for me. And we are so very thankful for you for doing that. And I want to recognize you guys for that, because that is there's no way that, you know, Moses needed Aaron and Hur. He needed them to step in. And the way that you guys do that here truly is a blessing. I've been to many churches in my life, and there's something special about Bear Creek. There just really is. What we can learn from that is that we support others as they're going through trials, as they are going through struggles, as they're fighting whatever they're fighting, whether it's themselves or something else that's going on around them, is that we are there for each other and we support them through their trials. Moving along to verse 13, it says, "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. So it took both the hands of Joshua and the prayers of Moses to prevail against the Amalekites." God worked through both, and that's the way he works. So we must pursue God in prayer as we face the enemy. Whatever we are physically facing in our life, prayer has to be a vital part of that. You know, there are times that where we need to be still. That whatever situation we're going through, we need to be still, because God's going to take care of it. You know, Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you, and all you have to do is to be silent." But there are times that we're required to have some form of action, okay? Mark 1:17 is one of my absolute favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" There was action required on that person. There are times where we need to be still, let God take care of it. There are times where God has asked us to do something, and we need to step up and move with that. But we need to remember we can do nothing without God. Both are important. Verse 14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" That's pretty brutal if you think about it. "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.' saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we see that Joshua, although he's just mentioned here for the first time, we can already see there's going to be a transfer of, I don't want to say power, but of leadership. More is what it is, to be the successor to Moses. This is also the first time that we see in Scripture where the words are, write this down, are important. I think my favorite times of writing this down that is mentioned in Scripture is when John is in the Revelation and he's seeing everything, and God more or less says, hey, write this down, because John's not writing. He's just amazed at what's happening. And he's like, God's like, okay, you need to write this down. You know, the Bible is a wonderful memorial to show us what God has done for us and what he's going to do for us. I'm so thankful for his written word. I'm so thankful that we have the ability to have the whole Bible here. I want you to understand there are still places on the earth that don't even have the Bible in their own language. Are y'all aware of that? Even right now in the year 2021, almost 2022, that is still a problem. So, you know, how many of you got more than one Bible, period? Oh, yeah. How many of you got, you know, several sitting at home right now? How many of you got it on your phone? Truly take that in and be thankful that we live in a place where we have that. I can remember when I was in Africa, one of my mission trips, we go into one of the churches, and I realized that this church has one Bible, and they have broken it apart, and they pass it around. And this week, this family gets this part of the Bible. This week, this family gets this part of the Bible. I am so thankful for this wonderful book that God has given us. I'm so thankful he told people to write this down for us so we can have that relationship and learn more of who he is. I love how, you know, he builds this altar to worship and praise God. That was part of what this was. It was to recognize the power of God and for people to see and remember the power of God. You know, this past summer, I've done this before, but this past summer specifically when I thought of this, when I read this, I thought about what we did at boys' camp. Now, we didn't build an altar there, okay? But I can remember being there this year and hearing our youth praise band, how they actually came up and led worship for the entire boys' camp. They did that just about every morning, wasn't it, Cooper? Most mornings. And I can remember how amazing that was to see them serving in that capacity. We missed Ashley, but it was boys' camp, so, you know, she couldn't be there. But it was an amazing thing because I can remember coming out after our night worship that night and having just a group of our boys that were there, and we had a devotional, and I asked everyone to leave except for those who were on the praise team. And I asked them to remember just a few short years ago when we didn't have a praise team. Kevin, you were there. Remember when we first started singing, how quiet it was and no one really wanted to be vocal in that. They were just, you know, very hesitant on singing. And just 2-3 years, I think it's 3 years, they went from sitting outside with just our group, not wanting to sing loudly and to worship loudly, to leading before the entire camp. That is only because of God. And I'm so thankful for Pastor Mike, as he helps them to understand that this is happening because of God. This is to give God the glory. And so what I asked the boys to do that night was to go around and to find something there at the camp that they could take home to remember that moment, whether it was a rock or a pine cone or stick or whatever it was. And it's not that they go home to worship that, but so they could set it down somewhere, and every time they see it, they're reminded of what God did in their life. That's what these altars did, is when they saw these altars, they were reminded at what God did and how powerful he is. I am so thankful for our Lord. What we need to do in those situations where God is victorious is give him the victory. Give him the praise and be in that victory. So as I kind of wrap this thing up, I want you to think about this. At the end of verse 16, it says that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now I want you to think about this. In the early days of the nation of Israel, this is after the time of Moses and Joshua, after the judges, you'll remember that the Israelites wanted a king. Y'all remember that? And God's like, not yet. But we really want a king. Not yet, but we really want a king. Fine, you can have a king. If you remember, King Saul is the one that was pulled up to be the king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote destruction all that they have. Do not spare them at all, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, and sheep, camel, and donkey.'" Remember, he prophesied this earlier. Here's the problem. Is King Saul was more self-led than spirit-led. And at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 30, we find out that David had to be the one to go and defeat the Amalekites. And because of that, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that David comes back, that Saul has died, and then in chapter 2, he is anointed king. He fulfilled what was prophesied back from Moses. We cannot be spirit-led. We cannot be self-led. We must be spirit-led in all that we do. So what can we learn from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16? So kind of the things that I put up there before, we can identify our enemy. What are we facing ourselves? What's against us? And then remember, both prayer and action are important. Spirit-led action are important in that. And we need to support others that are going through trials. Because sometimes they need the extra support as they go through whatever they're going through. I know I do it. I need that for sure. And then we give praise to God for the victory. Remember for us that we are sinners and that we need rescued from that. Romans 7 verses 24 and 25 says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." My flesh wants to sin, but I want to serve the Lord because He is my Savior. He is who I need. We see in the picture of Moses and Joshua the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. You have Moses, who is a great prophet, who prays as an intercessor between God and the people. You see Joseph, who is a mighty warrior, who is fighting, who is out there battling against the Amalekites and other people, who then once will become the successor to Moses. But we have both the Moses and the Joshua seen in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect intercessor that we need. He is the one that is our Savior. He is the one that gives us the ability to spend our eternity in heaven with Him, because He is everything that we need. So as Mike comes up here, as we kind of close things up, I want you to have some time this morning to kind of think about what God is doing in your life. What's happening along in your life right now? What challenges are you facing? And I want you to hear from me today that